So I have a funny position in that I teach both art history and liturgy. So I have a half position in the Divinity School at Vanderbilt and a half position in the art history department. But the funny part about the Divinity School at Vanderbilt is that everybody, I have a class of 60 students and I teach kind of an introduction to liturgy class, and I have 62 different denominations in the room. So, and sometimes I have a group of non-Christians as well. So I have Muslims and Jews, as well as Mormons and a few pagans, and as well as Baptists, Congregationalists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, everything. So this is the most wordy of my normal presentations. By the way, does everybody have one of these? Normally, I teach with a lot more pictures, but this is a lot of text for me. But I want us to talk, and this is a workshop. I don't want this to be a lecture, so get ready to try to jump in here. I want us to talk about what this is. And let me tell you that from the beginning, I'm an early church historian. That's really my basic training, with art history and architecture and liturgy is my mix. And so what I can tell you is that in the early church, there really wasn't any one thing people did around the meal. And historians really can't reconstruct what the early Christians really thought about or really did with the meal. So in some sense, all our bets are off, if that makes any, if that computes for you. So when somebody comes to me, and I have this happen in my teaching, and says, well, what was the first Christian meal like? I have to say, it's still a very open question. We have different kinds of things that we call meal practices that over time become very sacred actions and rituals of the church that get rethought and considered all sorts of different ways. So because of the place that I teach, I try really hard not to let anybody decide that anybody else's practice is just flat out wrong. It's a kind of ecumenical exercise. You may decide that you think your tradition is the best one and has the best approach to this, and I think that's good, but I think it's also important that you don't say, well, you know, those other people just don't understand the Bible, because you're about to see what I mean. But let's look at this image for a moment. This is a small ivory. Now I'm forgetting its exact date, but I'm going to date it at about the 8th or 9th century, probably 11th. But I want us to look at the image for a minute. What are some interesting things you see in it? It's a little carving, medieval, early medieval.
Lying down.
First of all, that's exactly right. You know, we always wonder why they're all on one side of the table. You know, like you know, the Last Supper of Da Vinci, you know, the Da Vinci Code story. Well, it's also because in the ancient church, in ancient Rome, people all sat on one side of a table. They really did. It wasn't just that artists couldn't paint the backs of people, which might also be true later on, but it's really hard to show things like that. But we have everybody on one side of the table, and as you say, they're reclining, because that's how people had meals. Not at this time necessarily, but that's what they remembered. So ancient Romans and early Christians reclined on their elbows often on a table, and food was served from one side. Servants came to this side of the table and brought the food for it. Okay, so that's an interesting reflection. What else do you see?
It's inclusive.
The what?
It's inclusive. There's 13.
It's inclusive. It's inclusive. So there's
Judas is part
Judas,
of it.
Judas is. And which one is Judas, do you think?
Far right.
Probably this one. You know that the wonderful thing, since I've mentioned the Last Supper of Leonardo. Art historians call him Leonardo, actually. They don't call him Da Vinci, which makes Dan Brown kind of look foolish to art historians sometimes, is that there isn't any beloved disciple reclining on Jesus' breast. But that's really pretty typical, and it doesn't mean that the beloved disciple is Mary Magdalene. But anyway, another story. That's another lecture. I won't go there. But okay, so we have an inclusive image. What do you notice about what's on the table?
Looks like a fish.
It's a fish on the table. Why is there a fish on the table?
It's a confession.
It's probably exactly right. If there's a fish on the table, it has to do with the ichthus. I'm looking for chalk. Here's some. Hold on. Right? That's the Greek letters. Do you know this? Okay. There we are. The back of your car. Who can explain it? Anybody want to jump in?
I brought it up. The initials stand for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so the symbol of the fish was an expression of that confession that you claimed that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God and the Savior. Theos, Christos, Theos, Theos, Soter.
Right. So we've got the Greek words, Jesus Christos, Theos, Son, Savior. Yeah. And it's an acrostic, right? And this is very, very ancient. We have this already in the 3rd century. And maybe earlier. This is something we know, that the Christians did use as an acrostic. And so we have the fish. And so here's the fish. So what does it mean if we have the fish on the table?
Sorry, I'm just confused.
Yeah.
Does that word mean fish then?
Yeah, it is. Oh, I'm sorry. The Greek word for fish. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. Thank you for stopping me on that. Yes.
It means Jesus on the table.
If it's Jesus on the table and we're going to eat the fish. What else does a fish mean to you? Anybody got any fish stories? Where else do we see fish?
Water.
In water. Okay, that's really because actually, great text. A famous theologian from the 3rd century, Tertullian, says, we're all little fish swimming around after the big fish, and unless we remain in the water, we will all die. What is he talking about? Baptism. So it's a great image of fish and baptism and water, and you take the fish out of the water, the fish will die. So the fish have to remain in the water, so if we're fish, we have to be baptized. In water. That's his biggest argument. Well, in the Bible, where do you see fish?
Well, he calls a lot of fisher folk, and then he says, I will make you, at least in the old translation, fishers of men.
Exactly. So another wonderful text that takes that story is that this comes from a bishop of Jerusalem from the 4th century named Cyril, and he says, if I throw the line into the water and I hook you, it is to save you, not to kill you. That's kind of an interesting image. So we get a lot of fish and fishers, or fishermen, in the Bible, but also in the early church. The fish is an important symbol. There's another story that fish is important in.
Jonah? Jesus used that as well, of the Jonah being 3 days in the belly of the fish.
Okay. Feeding the 5,000.
The multiplication?
Comes to the resurrection by the beach.
So the story in John's story of Jesus on the beach, the catch of fish, but also the picnic on the beach. So you see how rich this fish symbolism is. It cuts between baptism and the meal, doesn't it? So one of the things I wanted us to look at is to really take a couple of these texts. We're going to just do Matthew and Luke right now. The text that we sort of all refer to maybe as the words of institution, right? These are pretty familiar to us. But I want you to look at them for a minute, and I want us to lift up some of the words you see in the text. Okay, who wants to go? Give me a just shout out.
Passover.
Passover. So there's another word I heard?
Kingdom. Forgiveness.
Thanks.
Body.
Eat.
Blood.
I think we're covering most of them.
Dave.
I'm hoping to get out of you. I'm teasing you out. Let's see.
Breaking.
Okay. If we try to take away all the things we think we know about this meal. Just strip your mind for a minute and come back to it fresh. What do you think is really happening in this meal? What is it? What kind of an open-ended question, I know. But
something quite common, understood, is being transitioned into something.
Something common, which, what kind of common thing might that be?
In this particular case, it was a common Passover meal.
Okay. So it could be, and this is actually, there's one exception to this. In the Gospel of John, it's not a Passover meal. Okay? It happens in the day when the lambs were being prepared for Passover. So it's a pre-Passover sort of meal. So this is a bit of a complex problem for historians, but mostly we think of it as this could be the Passover meal. We don't really know what they did. Do you know that most of our information about Jewish liturgy or Jewish worship practices come to us from an important source, the New Testament? Once we get back behind about the 3rd century CE after Christ, we don't know much about Jewish practices. So we have to take what Jews have to learn about their own ancient practices in part from the New Testament. Very interesting. It could be a different kind of meal. Any other thoughts about this? Yes?
It would have been really shocking for the disciples.
It would have been very shocking.
Shocking for the disciples.
Yeah, in what way?
He's asking them to eat his body.
He does say, you know, this is the blood of the covenant, okay? This is my body. This is very important to Martin Luther, as some of you know. What would you hear if you were a disciple and heard that?
I always feel he messes up the liturgy, Jesus does, because if he's a Passover meal, he gets it all wrong in the middle. It changes it suddenly.
Yeah, okay.
Which would have been the shock to them, you know.
Yeah, this is not a Passover liturgy now.
Not a Passover liturgy now.
As far as we know, but yeah. So what does it change to? What's the shock?
Farewell dinner.
Wow, yes. And we often introduce it in liturgy that way. You know, and Jesus gathered his followers on the night before he was to leave and so forth. We have this introductory. So a farewell dinner, which hints at, doesn't it hint a little at this, the memorial dimension of it? So what is a farewell dinner with a memorial dimension?
Well,
What kind of meal?
Yes.
A funeral. Mm-hmm. We're already projecting a kind of funerary meal. And we know that Jews, as well as early Christians and Romans, everybody had funeral banquets. We still do that. Sometimes we call them Irish wakes. Sometimes we call them potluck suppers. The women of the church, I shouldn't be so sexist, gather the food, right? So we have these traditions still. And this is alluded to in the do this in remembrance of me. Okay? We often see that on tables as a memorial meal and remembrance meal to remember the night that he died, to remember the death. Okay. There are a couple other options.
It does look also towards the, look more towards the conclusion. It's a transition towards there's something just around the corner of the Father's kingdom.
Ah, okay. So we've got this important word. I tell you, I will never again eat of this fruit or drink of the vine, of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we're projecting to the kingdom. And so what this kind of meal is that? Or how would you call it?
Send off.
Well, it's a proleptic, but we sometimes use that fancy word, to think about the meal that we're going to have in the kingdom.
It's a foretaste.
Hmm?
A foretaste.
It's a foretaste.
A reunion.
And it's a reunion. It's a reunion we anticipate. So it has a whole kind of futuristic dimension, and as we say, eschatological dimension, an end time moment. Now, this gets back to the fish, because of course, Jews believed in some sort of wonderful paradisical reestablishment. And what were Jews going to eat when this happened? They were going to eat a very large fish. So this is sort of we see this in some of the psalmody, you see the sense of the banquet in paradise. Either the paradise that we enter into at salvation, or the reestablishment of paradise at the end. So we have a paradisical, a foretaste, a futuristic sensibility about this. We also have the remembrance, the funerary, the past remembrance of life lived and died, a person dying. We have this important word. For many people in our traditions, this is the important word, okay? The covenant. What does it mean to have a meal that's a covenant? What happens in that?
Initiation.
I have a relationship to you that is permanent. Right? We belong to each other. So we have that sense of a pledge, some sort of joining to one another in a permanent bond.
The covenant, could that be like seen as like the grounds for the grounds for our forgiveness of sins is the body and blood of Christ? Like that's why we be forgiven?
Well, it is sort of what the text says, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If you say, this is the blood of the new covenant, what thing to pour blood out? When do we see that happening?
At the cross.
Sacrifice. Right. At where else?
Sunday.
Sacrifice. Think about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the consecration of altars, the splashing of the blood, the marking of the blood at the Passover, the opportunities to understand what happened. What did Jesus, as he grew up in his world, what happened at the temple? What was happening? Every day, the sacrifice of an animal. At Passover, and many times, there were different kinds of sacrifices, it gets too technical, but one of the kinds of sacrifices is what we call a holocaust. The whole animal was burned, and it was burned for a sin offering, forgiveness. And then there was an animal that was given as a thanks offering. Thank you, God, for giving me the safe delivery of my child. Here's a dove, here's an animal. And I get to eat that with you. Then there's the Passover offering. Once a year, if you could, you got to Jerusalem, and you gave your animal, it was sacrificed, and what did you do with it? You cooked it and you ate it, and everybody had to join in the feast. So these are things that lie behind this story. All these echoes of things are happening within this story, including the echo of sacrifice. Sacrifice and covenant and memorial and thanksgiving and Passover and even Sabbath meal, perhaps. And we sometimes talk about meals of blessing. And we have meals in which people gather to eat together. The Sabbath meal is a meal of kind of domestic blessing. So lots of rich resonances in this. And so this is a story which acts like a prism, and it suddenly opens up and fragments out in wonderful ways. Now, here's another story that's very important, because John, the Gospel of John, doesn't really have a Last Supper, right? That's a problem for biblical scholars, because they want to say sometimes that the Gospel of John is anti-sacramental, because it doesn't have a baptism of Jesus, and it doesn't have a Last Supper. What does it have instead of a Last Supper? The washing of feet, which is not a non-sacramental thing. It's a very sacramental thing. So, first off, you have to say that. Secondly, the Gospel of John works in these wonderful, rich symbols. And so, rather than a Last Supper, you get this bread that we call the Bread of Life discourse in John 6. Now, we can all sing this, right? I am the bread of life. It's a good Catholic hymn, actually, but it's a powerful hymn. So we get this text. And think of the resonances in that story. What's in it?
I hear stories of the Exodus, the journey in the wilderness, the feast of manna.
So the Exodus story, that they're already in the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, and they're being fed the manna. This is a way that Christians think, right? This is the way that we use those Old Testament stories to teach us about what our stories mean, or to link them together. They're not just old stuff from the past. They have the element of symbol and prophecy and figure and type. They teach us something. So that's very much present. So now we're thinking back again about the Passover. We're thinking about the deliverance of the people out of bondage. What else are you seeing in here?
Life.
Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. What do you think the listeners, when that could have first been said, thought?
That's absolutely ridiculous, because you're forbidden in the Old Testament to eat and drink other people.
It's really, really bad. Blood is very taboo, right? If you are in contact with blood, you have to be purified. So this is really strange, hard language to hear it for the first time. If we don't take the sing-song song that I sing anyway in my head every time I hear this, I suddenly realize this is deeply transgressive, almost, language. So, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Okay, so this is very... Wow. It's right there in the middle of our New Testament. And the early Christian thinkers had to know what to make of all of this. Okay, I've got to scoot along a bit. And then finally we have this important text within 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11. And of course you all know this one. I hope. It's pretty familiar. But here we have again the idea of body, remembrance, covenant, and blood, and remembrance, and proclamation of the future. layers and layers and layers of possibilities here. Okay. And it goes on. If, this is great for Presbyterians, actually. This is where the Calvinists really get busy, I think. Okay, so if you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, sorry, I know there are lots more than Calvinist Presbyterians here, you'll be answerable. Worthiness. The idea, the fear of this. This is dangerous thing now. This is powerful. This isn't something just kind of ordinary and everyday. Something's happening with this. So we have to examine ourselves. Only then eat and drink. And if you eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. Now, what do you think Paul could have meant by the body?
He uses it in two different ways in that passage.
That's good. So, two different possibilities.
Well, the first one, I think, is referring to the elements of the celebration, but the second one is the body of the people gathered without discerning the body.
So we have the elements, we have the body of Christ, and then we have a third body, which is the people gathered. So you have to discern that. You have to see your brothers and sisters here as well. Very thick. Okay. And then, this is not everybody's favorite text, but I tell you, for Catholics, this is important. All of a sudden, we have a restatement of sacrifice. Okay. So, Christ is the high priest entering once and for all into the holy place to make the sacrifice of himself. Okay. So we reintroduce this, and of course we try to make something out of what the temple liturgy might have been like out of this text, and it's really not easy because it's actually not about the temple. It's really about the tabernacle. So it's complicated. But anyway, we have this image of Christ as priest making the offering of himself. Here's God making God's offering of itself. Which is actually quite important to say, if Christ is the high priest, then who is the priest? Maybe not Christ. But, okay. And then finally, we have in the New Testament, you have not a lot more. When we see what we call the history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, we don't really know what to do with these texts. Day by day, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They met on the first day of the week to break bread. What is that? Is that just agape meal? Fellowship meal? Communion? Is that Lord's Supper? Is that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians? It doesn't really look the same. Here we are in this funny little... What's happening? So, here's some things when I try to help us pull themes up, like here. Some things that may lie behind the kinds of meals that we see or the kinds of themes we see in these texts. A Passover, a Sabbath meal, a sacrificial meal called, in Hebrew, the Tamid, the Thanksgiving meal, Todah. The word give thanks is in there. By the way, do you know what the word Eucharist means?
Thanks.
Thanksgiving, okay? That's all it means. A communal meal. We gather our friends around a table and we share a meal, a sacred kind of thing to do. Chabura in Hebrew. Agape, a love feast. Koinonia, the community. The memorial meal, a covenantal meal. Even the eschatological banquet, the thing that we look forward to at the end time. Now, looking at some art. This is a painting that is in a Roman catacomb. It's in the catacomb of Peter and Marcellinus in Rome, probably early 4th century. For a long time, people thought this was an agape meal. This is what early Christians did. I probably could have a fight with somebody, and a colleague of mine who still says this is what it is. So, just so you know, I'm not the last word on this. There are other people with other opinions in mind, but what do you think it could be? What do you see? It's painted in somebody's tomb, I'll tell you that much.
A paradise meal?
Someone said funeral meal. You're in a tomb. I would think, this actually is interesting, because notice again, like the thing we saw at the beginning, this is a fish. It's hard to see. Here are people reclining. They're drinking. They're sitting around a table that's a semicircular table. It's a shape like that, which to a Roman says picnic. This was the picnic table of Romans. They took these out into the country, and they sat around, and they had their picnics. So we have people with cups. They're not exactly looking very solemn. This is a good time. This is a party. So what I think this is, actually, is a funeral meal pointing to paradisical banquet. This is what we get to have, you know, down the road. And we have servants. And we're going to see another one of these where the servants are named Agape and Irene. Agape means love. Irene, peace. Women. But they're sort of like the Statue of Lady Liberty. They're symbols. This is an image that's in a church in Ravenna. What do you see?
Two fish.
Yeah. Really good question. Why two? This is probably dated to the sixth century. And we have, again, something very similar. All of them reclining around the table, but I did want you to see those two lovely fish. Something else is happening here, though, and this table has a cloth and certain kinds of embroidery, and it has seven pieces of bread cut into triangles. Orthodox person, what do you see here?
Yeah, I see getting ready for the liturgy, the priest takes the bread and he has like this little spear-like instrument and cuts the bread into little pieces. This part for the Theotokos, the Blessed Virgin Mary, this part for John the Baptist, this part for the people who aren't here who are sick, this part for the people who will eat here. And so it kind of gets broken up.
Perfect. Exactly right. So this image is showing us the Last Supper. Jesus already, as the priest, performing what is the sacred ritual in the divine liturgy in the Orthodox Church. Only we have two fish on a platter as well. So we're seeing a mapping over of the things that people know, that recognize about their own practices, into the image of the Last Supper. We think of the Last Supper, and we sort of think it should look the way that we celebrate it, and we remember it. And that's going to look really different to an Orthodox than to a Christian Reformed person, or a Lutheran, or a Roman Catholic. But we all do that. We all sort of recreate this story according to our practices. Here's another one. This is actually close by, and I brought it mainly to show you the tablecloth. Mm. Notice it's an altar now. And who is this guy? His name was over his head, so he's got a name tag for us. Melchizedek. And here's Abel.
Abel says lamb, though.
Yeah, it's the right sacrifice, yeah. So he gets killed. And who's that? That's the hand of God. So we're bringing, we, do you know, this is actually, anybody been to Ravenna? There's a beautiful, beautiful church in Ravenna. It's dated to about 540. And it has this image on this side. And on that side, right above, I'm the altar, okay? I'm the priest of the altar, maybe. Actually, I would be, no, I would, might be still facing you. Over here is that, and over there is the sacrifice of Isaac. Okay, so what are we calling on? What? Why are these images there? Now, if I had one Roman Catholic in the room, you would tell me, because this is the same text in the liturgy. Accept these offerings, O God, as you accepted the offerings of Abel and Melchizedek and Abraham. We're calling on the whole story of offerings offered to God on an altar. And Isaac, of course, Isaac is the ultimate one, because he's not just Isaac anymore. Who is he? He's Jesus. The beloved son. Remember, this is Abraham, take the son, the one you love. He is the beloved son, and he's offered voluntarily to God as a sacrifice and redeemed by a lamb. So we see the resonances of those stories, and they come into the liturgy, and they show up in the artwork, right over the altar, which probably looked exactly like this. Okay? With a chalice and two patens with bread in a kind of formed in a crown shape. Just for fun, here's another one where we actually see Abel again, the hand of God, and Abraham bringing Isaac to the altar with Melchizedek in the role of the priest. So we resonate this stuff. We enrich it with the stories from the past, the stories from the Hebrew Scriptures. This, by the way, my students sometimes get very nervous about Christians reading the Old Testament this way. Do you have any anxiety? I should just do a little test. Because they think, oh, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. That's Christological reading. And, oh, sure. Welcome to my world. Why else would we keep the Old Testament if we couldn't read it? To mine it for the powerful resonances it has with the stories that we tell about Jesus. Yeah.
The embroidery of the past squares and such, is there significance that you can explain to that?
That's a great question, and I don't have the answer.
Oh, okay.
Sometimes there's even, it really troubles people, there's even like little swastikas and things on these things, and I think it's just decorative. But I will tell you that this symbol, anybody recognize this symbol? It's very important to the Mormon church.
Really?
It is. Because the Mormons have two orders. Their young men are priests after the order of Aaron, I think this is right, and their older men are priests after the order of Melchizedek. And I learned this from a Mormon in my class who said, whoa, that's our symbol. And I don't know a lot more about it than that, but I do think it's kind of interesting that it is used. So it must have some meaning that connects to Melchizedek. And for all I know, they took it from this piece of art. It could be that. Okay. Yes.
Any thoughts on it seems to be historically the preoccupation with sacrifice.
Yes.
Around the Eucharist, Lord's Supper. Whereas the New Testament seems to speak much more of the Passover as that covenant time in which the Exodus is taking effect.
Okay. Did you hear that?
No.
I want to repeat that, because that's really important things you just said. So it seems, in a way, to many people, that we see a shifting towards an emphasis on sacrifice and away from Passover and covenant. Is that more or less what you were saying? So, and I think that is, again, a little bit of what ears we're listening to as we listen to the story. Because when Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant poured out, it sounds an awful lot like sacrifice. And when we say, eat and drink, and this is my body and my blood, it sounds a lot like that Passover meal where you need to eat the animal But the blood part is really complicated. So I want you to hear both of those, all of that in there. The sacrifice resonances as well as the covenant and Passover resonances. The memorial meal, the communal meal, the Thanksgiving meal. Because part of my argument with my students is that all of these are there. And the way that different Christian traditions take this meal, they're emphasizing one part of this story or the other. And we could have a wonderful, you know, semester-long discussion about why we would want to emphasize the memorial meal or the covenantal meal side of this as over the sacrifice. But notice the fish again. I just have to keep bringing it back to you. Okay, so one of the texts that's really important for people who want to think about agape meal, Christian brethren, for example, is this text. And it comes from not too much longer after the Gospel of John. And it doesn't say anything about sacrifice. It talks about the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal. And it talks about, we give you thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of David. We take a cup, we take bread, and even if we think about the Gospel of Luke, and we take a cup again, when do people do an offering and blessing of a cup, the offering and blessing of bread, and even a second cup? What kind of meal would that look like?
Celebration.
A celebration, but it's a very important meal in Judaism, the Sabbath. Even more than the Passover. This happens every week. Jews take a cup, they bless it, they pass it, they take bread, and they bless it, and they pass it, they eat their meal, and when they are finished, as in the Gospel of Luke, they take another cup and bless it and pass it. So what we see here is probably a Christian Jewish community celebrating a Christian Sabbath meal. And they're calling it a Eucharist. And this great text, as this broken bread was scattered on the mountains, so let it be brought together and become one. What's that? I don't know if you all know that hymn. It's a Lutheran, part of the Lutheran liturgy. When we sing that, almost every Lutheran liturgy. As the grain of wheat was scattered on the ground and gathered into one to become our bread, so let us all be gathered into one. What's the motif? It's from this text, but it's that gathered body, isn't it? We're the body again. Grains of bread, grains of wheat. Okay, so this prayer continues, and you have it on the handout, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but notice we have, remember your Lord, the Lord your church, to perfect it in love and gather it together for the kingdom. We have this wonderful Maranatha, amen, let all who are holy come, and then another mention of it, on the Lord's day, you come together and break bread. But let none of you who has a quarrel with one another join in your meeting. You can't come to the table if you're having a quarrel with somebody. That you must be reconciled, or your sacrifice should not be defiled. Anybody have any thoughts about that? What part of the Christian, general, broad Christian liturgy could we be thinking about at this point?
Sign of peace.
It's not the good morning, howdy handshake. It's a very important ritual, and it's very, very ancient. Right? We see it in the letters of Paul. We see it in the earliest church, that sign of peace is very important step. Before you receive this meal, you must indicate that you have reconciled your quarrels, that you're at peace with one another. And if you can't do that, you go home and come back when you're ready. That's part of this text from probably dated around the year 100. But this text says really almost nothing about sacrifice or Jesus' death or anything else. It is a sacred meal that's shared as a covenantal meal among a community that is a sign of their communion with one another. So that's an important thing. So with my students, I talk about this bread and cup order, what's happening, what we're calling this, what's missing in their minds. Well, Jesus' death seems to be missing for them sometimes. I'm not going to spend any time on this one because I'm looking at the clock. And maybe we won't get a lot farther than this. I want you to ask some questions. So let me put this one in front of you. This is probably from about the year 160 to 170. I'm just dating it to 165. It's a man who lived in Rome. He wasn't a priest. He was probably a Sunday school teacher, a catechetical teacher. And he's explaining to outsiders, theoretically, what it is that Christians do. And he's trying to tell them, here's, you know, there's rumors around, and this is why Christians got persecuted, that they were eating babies or, you know, consuming human flesh, and this is a really big problem for Romans as it was for Jews. Romans didn't much approve of cannibalism, so they were anxious about this. And so what he's talking about is what we're doing. So he says, this food is called Eucharist, Thanksgiving, and no one can take it unless they're part of us. They believe and confess that things that we teach are true, and who have been washed with the washing, that is for the remission of sins. So what is that? Baptism. So you have to be a believer, and you have to have been baptized, or you can't receive this. But it's not just common bread and common drink. We've been taught that food is blessed by the prayer of his word, words of institution, from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, and this is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. That's a lot of really language. What is he talking about, do you think?
Real presence.
Something happens in the saying of words which make this not ordinary bread and drink anymore. This is just what Justin Martyr is saying. I'm not saying this is what's true. I'm just saying, already in 165, somebody is saying this. And then he gives you the words of institution. Another colleague says, against people who taught that this can't be the body and blood of Christ, he says, this is Irenaeus, another, 175. For the bread which is produced from the earth when it receives the invocation of God is no longer common bread, but the thanksgiving bread, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly, so also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible. Now they have the hope of resurrection to eternity. What's going on here? If I eat this, what happens?
John 6.
It's John 6. Exactly. This is the John 6 text coming into our understanding. When I eat this bread and I drink this blood, my body is transformed unto resurrection. That's pretty physical. It's pretty literal. Kind of shocking, maybe, to people who have different thoughts about this, who may be back there with the Didache somewhere, and this is a communal meal and a Thanksgiving meal. And it shows our, so you see how ready we see these words, these biblical words are a kind of prism. They can mean, it embraces everybody's thinking and teaching about this. So let me stop. I've been talking too much. So questions, thoughts, objections. Anxieties, yes.
Alright. It seems to me like clear that like they taught real presence.
Mm-hmm.
Is real presence the same thing as transubstantiation, or is there a difference between the two?
Ah, okay. All heard that great question. Mm-hmm. Is there a difference between real presence and transubstantiation? Well, nobody uses the word transubstantiation. That's a good Latin word that comes much later in the Middle Ages. So we're certainly, I think we can all agree, at least here and back in Justin Martyr, we're talking about real presence. I don't know about the Didache. I don't know if you can say that about that, that other text I showed you. What do you think? Is it transubstantiation in the way we think about it? Is it transmutation? Does that really kind of sound like transubstantiation? has an English word that we use to translate the text, and I should come up with the Greek, but... It is two things. You know, I think the danger, even in the Middle Ages, those theologians got themselves into a lot of trouble trying to figure it all out, right? We don't want to really get... But I think there's some sense in which they're trying to say it is both and. It is earthly. It is heavenly. It is changing us. Let me beg your pardon for one. There's another one of these wonderful ones with the fish. Here's the one with Irene and Agape serving the men. I'm going to go ahead to this. I'm talking about real presence here for quite a lot of time. But I typed this up just before you came in, and I thought about this. And you all know who Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, Bishop of Hippo in nowadays Algeria, African father, father really of Western theology. Okay, he has a lot of important theology around this meal, but this is a very, I quickly excerpted part of the sermon, and this is a very important text, I think. For setting up, I think, what both Protestants and Catholics in the West, the Orthodox are not so fond of Augustine, so I'm going to leave them out of the story for right now. But John Calvin loved Augustine, and so did Martin Luther, and Catholics claim him too, so he's a good hybrid. This is a very famous little quote, and it may get to us thinking about this more. What you see on God's altar is simply bread and cup. That's what you see with your eyes. And maybe even, and it's what your eyes report. It may even be what your tongue tastes. He's willing to go there. He has a whole theory of what sacraments are. But your faith demands far subtler insight. The bread is Christ's body. The cup is Christ's blood. And he sort of says, because we believe that it is. Christ has promised us that it is. It doesn't say it literally is. He doesn't actually sign on to it's transformed by these words so much. And one of the ways we know this is because we are Christ's body. So it is your own mystery. It is your body that you see on the Lord's table. It is your own mystery that you are receiving. And this is the line that people remember from him. What you see, be what you see. Receive what you are. That's a pretty thick theology. What do you think of it? You can go find the whole sermon, and I think you can probably find it quickly on Google if you want it. So, yes.
You know, there's a line, we sing our creeds. And I've been a book I'm writing, I have a chapter on communion hymns. Yeah. And it's very interesting to see early on some of the first hymns were really into that divine mystery, also kind of describing what took place at the Last Supper. And then you also, then of course, you start seeing things, what I call blood hymns, passion hymns. And it's very, and then actually, I'll tell you, in the last 20 years, you made a quick reference to it. The hymns that are being written now in the last 20 focus more on we're gathering as the body of Christ and the celebration of Thanksgiving. But it is interesting, my partner's former music theory student is in a praise band in the E-Free Church, and I asked him, when you observe communion, what hymns do you sing? And going down that list, every one of them was a blood hymn, referring to the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the body of Christ, to wash in the blood.
Can you help us with one? Give us one.
Well, I know. I'm trying to think of. Well, even Just As I Am, I think, has a refrain that talks about the Lamb.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Yeah, nothing but the blood of Jesus would be one. But, you know, the Marty Haugen that you're citing.
Well, no, actually, that's a
Yeah, but there's a Marty Haugen.
Well, the Marty Haugen one, yeah. And the Brave Weep.
Another one. Yeah. Right.
I'm thinking about the Taizé. When do we sing in Taizé? It's just a wonderful ecumenical.
Eat the bread.
Yeah.
Jesus remember him.
Jesus remember
and
us.
And then they're starting to memorial him.
It'd be great to just, if we had another hour, it'd be fun to get all these hymns out and look at the way that the different hymns we sing at this moment in our church's life pick up these different themes. And they're so formative, people, right?
This is deep.
This is deep stuff. So if we sing, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, or I sing, you know, when I fall down on my knees with my face to the oak, you know, so, of course, some of us are on our knees, kind of like either walking around, coming up, or sitting. But anyway, yeah, it's always kind of funny to have that. But what's another one?
I'm taking
requests now. Okay.
Yeah, as a Calvinist, I can't help but love Augustine. But I find that here he's trying to get away from a particular tradition that just he's trying to get us back on track. Mm-hmm. But I wonder, you know, I appreciate what you're saying that. We can look at the Lord's Supper and see that as a prism that opens up a whole lot of different things. But I wonder, too, though, if that's a way in which we're not listening to what the Scriptures are doing for us, that there's a whole history of meals that are going on in the Old Testament, and that Jesus walks into and opens up for us, that we're looking for something that we say it has to be the sacrificial, mm-hmm. where Jesus is doing something else, everything else.
Yeah, it's a really interesting. If you could try to imagine what this might have looked like without our presumptions, mm-hmm. and thinking of all the different kinds of meals that people had and what the symbolism of even eating together was, and then what kind of meal was this? I mean, I'll tell you a funny story, and you probably will react negatively, so I'll just take a risk on it. But I was having a big argument with a Calvinist at a dinner table not too long ago, who was arguing with me about closed tables in the Catholic Church. This is terribly inhospitable, right? I'm so angry at Catholics for refusing me communion. I said, well, I don't know very many priests who actually, you know, out and out refuse people. They don't know, but theoretically, that's right. And he said, Jesus would never have done this. Jesus invited everybody to the table. And in a very fit of a little bit of pique, because I was feeling defensive, I said, he didn't invite everybody to the Last Supper. So this person looked kind of horrified. And I said, no, we don't know. You know, we have meals at other people's houses. We have meals at the Pharisee's house. We've got meals at Zacchaeus' house. And then we have the Last Supper, and what kind of meal is that, if that's our model? I don't know. It could be any number of things, including a closed society of tight-knit followers. Now, that's just a throw-out of challenge. Mm-hmm. I don't want to say anything that I'm against hospitality. I don't want you to think that. but it does sort of raise the question of, you know, if you think back to who comes to our tables, you know, and we might want to open up and say, well, you know, in the early church, you had to be baptized. That seemed to be a fundamental ticket for receiving. That's up for grabs these days, right? There are a lot of churches that are saying, oh, no, we practice hospitality, and we welcome everybody. Well, not everybody agrees with that. Yes?
In the Roman Catholic Church, communion is only valid if it's served to you by an ordained Catholic priest.
Now, no, that's not true, actually.
It's not?
No.
Okay. Well, I've heard that an
ordained Catholic priest, it's only valid if an ordained Catholic priest is the presider, but lay people can serve it.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah.
So,
okay. So just clarification.
Yeah, I get your statement there, yeah. Was that idea that you had to have a priest, a particular person preside over it, was that taught in the early church?
Yes and no. I mean, it really depends on where you go. By the time you get to the 3rd or 4th century, it was in the West, and probably in the East as well. But it was more like, I think, like the Calvinist understanding that it needed to be ordered. It wasn't. This is where Augustine actually is a really interesting character, because he never said the priest was different than anybody else in the congregation. Now, I don't, this is just a little polemic. My Catholic Church doesn't always understand that about Augustine. But there was a sense in which for good discipline and structure, you needed to have this ordered. And that comes up early in church orders, that you don't have a Eucharist without a bishop. Well, a bishop was just a pastor. But it wasn't because the bishop was more special or more magical or more holy than anybody else. It was because it was a discipline, which is very much like a Presbyterian or a Calvinist tradition today. I think you got to, you know, so that's closer. And but unfortunately, Catholics get this weird idea that only one person has magic fingers. And that's not what the text is saying.
So Gittins wrote a very interesting book on Bread for the Journey,
Questioning
that from within the Catholic, within the Catholic Church. It is a fascinating book. He said, how can you have two nuns collecting the sacrament from an aeroplane which just landed and trying to carry it between two candles in a windstorm? And can you have a church community where there is no priest? Really, that's a fascinating.
Or here's a question: who is the priest? If the priest is really Christ, then you have another.
John Sagan's a South African theologian, and he believes that if a ship gets wrecked and the Christians are on a desert island, it's their responsibility to raise up a priest.
Absolutely.
He said, when they're rescued, it's the responsibility of the church to recognize that person as priest.
I agree with you, but we're in some dangerous waters now, and not just on a desert island. Well, it's 11:30, but...
I'm leaving town or something.
I wish I was. Don't report me. Anyway, so this is just a chance for you to think about the riches of this tradition and the thickness of the symbol.
Thank you.